If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, we'll continue where we left off a couple weeks ago. And this is an exciting chapter and a very transitional chapter. As I mentioned before, we're in a section that will end at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 5 is divided up into two sections and gives us two major ideas. In 1 through 11, which we covered 2 weeks ago, you could read it this way. I'm going to break this down into two phrases that will help you cement this in your own mind. The first is that as chapter 5 begins, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and that's the whole theme of those first 11 verses. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, then, well, we have peace with God and access to stand in His favor and the hope of glory, and we rejoice in our sufferings because this is all rooted in His love that was displayed at Calvary. And that verse 12 opens with the same kind of idea. Therefore, and the concept here is, therefore, because Adam was a type, some other things flow from that. And that's what we need to unpack. What does that really mean? Now, what's going to happen here as we've gone through the first part of chapter 5 and we've seen this incredible reality of peace with God through Jesus Christ and access by faith to stand in His grace and the promise of the hope of glory, so much so that we can even rejoice in our sufferings. Now, he's going to build this second idea here in that so different is the reality of the genuine Christian from the rest of the world. It's such a stunning truth that we're about to deal with that he's going to take the next three chapters to help us understand, well, what's different and what stays the same? If, in fact, Paul's going to paint this picture for us that we're so different, it's as though we're a different race entirely, different than the human race in its native state. If that's true, then what do we do with the reality of sin? Chapter 6. I mean, is it still here? How do we relate to it? And then chapter 7, well, what do we do with the law? How do we still relate to that? And then in chapter 8, what does life in the Spirit look like? So that's what he's going to do in these next three chapters. So 6 is going to say, yes, everything's different, but some things are the same. And chapter 7 is going to say, yes, everything's different, but some things are the same. And chapter 8 is going to say, yes, some things are different, and some things are the same. And we need to come to grips with those so we can really understand who and what a Christian is and then how we're supposed to function and relate in the world and deal with sin and deal with the law and deal with what it means to live in the Spirit. But this week, he's going to deal only with this chief concept of what it means that we are as Christians. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this will help you understand. Again, you know, we started 2 weeks ago and we said, you know, what difference does it make that you're a Christian? What's the big deal about being a Christian? And we talked about the four things in the first part of this chapter. Now we're going to talk about an even bigger deal than those four things. Something so foundational and so amazing that in fact it moves the Christian into an entirely new category of human being. And that's not too extreme a phrase. I'm going to show you why in just a minute. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't still get hungry and still don't go through grief and still don't struggle with things and still don't have problems, but there is a vast difference. And in a way, this is part of the difficulty for you and I as Christians, we live as people with a foot in two different worlds. We've got a foot already in heaven, and we've got a foot still here on earth. And how do we live in that tension? That's one of the major problems of Christianity, and that we don't deal with very thoughtfully. We don't stop and think, hey, I really am torn between two places. I really am living in this dual reality. And how do I sort through that? How do I live in that? That's where Paul wants to take us as he starts working through this passage. So this week we want to look at how monumental and actual the difference is between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And that's a phrase that you could almost look at this second part of the chapter as Paul doing one thing. He's defining the term in Christ. That's a term that's used over 80 times in the New Testament. To be in Christ. What does that mean? I mean, to be in Christ. Is it just, have I just taken up a religious preference? Or is there something that's fundamentally different in the being? That's what he wants to get at here. So that's what he's going to talk about in living under a new Adam. Life in Christ is far more fundamental than just being under some new set of rules. We are literally new creatures, and we've got to start to wrestle with that. Might I say that some of us have failed to grasp that altogether? And it's one of the reasons why we still live under the dominion of certain things in life, dominion of certain sins and certain habits and certain ways of living, certain patterns of thought, is that we haven't really reckoned with the difference that we have entered into in coming into Christ, what that really means. So this is going to be divided up into three sections. The first, he's going to talk about Adam as a type of Christ. This is a very important reality, and it's one of those things, too, that harkens back and says, the Bible treats Adam like a real historical being because he was the first man created for God, by God, literally in the Garden of Eden, literally in that place, literally a physical progenitor of ours, the one who started it all. And what does our relationship with him entail in that? And so in verses 12 through 13 or 14, he's going to give us some contrasts. He's going to build the basic idea. And then in 15 through 17, he's going to show us how Christ and Adam are contrasted from each other. And then in 18 through 21, he's going to show us how they compare. What are the parallels? That's what he's going to unpack for us. So let's look at that. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, and just as, that's a term of comparison. He's trying to draw a parallel here for you. Just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam. Don't blame it on the women, men. Sin came through one man. We were the ones. Yes, Eve was tempted, but we're the ones who knowingly stepped in and blew it, all right? So through one man, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so, as a result of that, death spread to all men because all sinned. How do we know that all men are sinners? Because all men die. It's that simple. It's the simple, unbroken testimony of human history. I don't need to prove to you that men are sinners based on what they do. I know by what happens at the end of their lives. They die. And there would be no death if there was no sin. The wages of sin is death. He's going to repeat that for us later on. That's the truth. So, through one man, death through sin came into the world, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this is a big question. How did all men sin in Adam? That's a tough one. He's going to try and help us understand some of that. For sin indeed was in the world even before the law was given. The Ten Commandments weren't given till quite a bit later, and yet sin was in the world. Well, how? What's the connection there? How do I understand that? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here's the thing. Adam comes on the scene, God creates him, and he only gives one command. Actually, two, if you want to take it very carefully. One is, eat of all the trees of the garden freely. And the other is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day that you eat that tree, you will surely die. I'm convinced that if man had really paid attention to the first command and gorged himself on what God had provided, he would have had no appetite for what God didn't provide. It's the Weight Watchers principle. Never go shopping when you're hungry. That's exactly what God did. He said, don't go shopping when you're hungry. Eat, and eat fully, and partake of everything I've given to you, And you won't have an appetite for what you shouldn't have, but man, boy, we just love anything that says don't touch this. And that's just where man went. So God sets up this arrangement in the garden and he says, here's the one prohibition. I've given you everything in creation to enjoy and to enjoy freely, and I've only put one thing apart for myself. Don't touch that. And man went ahead and did it anyway. Man said, well, I get to write the rules. I want to make up my own mind what's right and what's wrong. I don't want to submit to you. I'm going to go ahead and do that. Now, what happens then is that death comes. But let's look at Cain and Abel, the next two that are born. They're sons, probably twin boys. Well, they die too. Abel dies at the hand of his brother. Cain dies later. But they didn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so why do they die? I mean, that's the only law that was in existence was don't eat of the tree. So what's the deal? Why do they die if they didn't do the same thing Adam did? You and I don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't even get to the tree. It disappeared with the Garden of Eden. So why do we die? Well, you and I can look back and say, well, God gave laws of holiness later, especially the Ten Commandments, and we can see that we cross those and we die. But why did everybody die between Adam and Moses? I mean, what sense does that make? What's the connection? They didn't do what Adam did. Why should they die? God didn't say, thou shalt not kill thy brother when Abel was killed by Cain. There was no law on the books. So why does he die? Why does everybody die, even if they haven't done those things? What's the connection? And he's trying to show you here that there's two things we need to understand in relationship to Adam. The first is that you and I share, and this is why Adam is a type of Christ, is that you and I have an organic connection to Adam. We came out of him. We're connected to him as literal offspring. And so there's a real connection there. But the second thing, which is vitally important to understand, which we often just kind of sweep under the rug, is that our connection with Adam goes one step beyond that. Not only is it an organic connection, but Adam was also our representative head. He was acting as the leader of the human race, and everybody who's a part of the human race gets tagged with what the leader did. Now, that's not a totally foreign concept to us. We live in a society where we have what's called a representative form of government. We elect people to go to office, and they make decisions for which you and I are responsible. Happens every day. It's why we pay taxes. That's the responsibility part. They make the decisions, we pay the taxes. And we've put them in that position, and we submit. They act on our behalf. You go to court, you hire an attorney, and he acts as your representative head. You give him power of attorney. He can make decisions for you of all sorts. Parents, we all do it for our children. We make decisions for them. We act on their behalf, whether they want us to or not, and sometimes they really don't want us to. My parents made lots of decisions I'm unhappy about still. And I'm going to take it up with them this afternoon. So this is not a totally foreign concept, but we see it modeled for us really well in 1 Samuel. We had that story read for us out of the account of David squaring off with Goliath. Now here's what they had done. They had two nations that were in battle. And they said, well, let's not kill everybody. Here, we've got a champion. His name is Goliath. We'll bring him out. You bring out your best man and let them square off. And whoever wins, that decides the battle. It's over. And so if Goliath wins, Israel, you'll serve us. And if your guy wins, well, then we'll serve you. Let's do it that way. And that's the system. That's how they set it up. And of course, they did go to battle. And David did win. And the Philistines then were routed. They were defeated in battle completely. Now, the way God arranged it when we first were made in Adam is that God said, I've made a man and he's the best. And I've put him in the absolutely best environment. He has no sin. He has no defect. He has complete access to me in fellowship. And he has total access to all of the good things that I've created for him. He has no pain. He has no discomfort. He has absolutely no outward defects or challenges whatsoever, and the only thing I place in front of him is one prohibition. The champion for the human race was Adam. And our champion failed. And when he failed, you and I suffer the consequences. We have a connection to him. He was acting on our behalf. And you say, well, that's not fair. I didn't choose him. You're right. It's not fair. God chose him. But I've got news for you. God chose better than you would have chosen. Because you wouldn't have lasted as long as Adam. He was the best. He was the best God ever made. He was fresh from the assembly line. No problems, no sins, no defects, no preconceived or pre-existing situations. And he acted for us. Now, we have to recognize that. And that's Paul's point in this first little section. You've got to recognize that Adam had the right to act on behalf of the entire human race. And when he blew it, you and I were connected to that. And that's why we die, even though we haven't committed the same sins that Adam did. That's you and I. We're connected there. You say, well, that's not fair. That's true. But then again, neither salvation, you see. Because it's exactly the same thing. God brings another champion onto the table. And he says, now, here I'm going to set up the champion again. And this time, he wins. And therefore, if you are in him, you get the fruit of his winning. The fruit of the battle. If you're not in him, you don't. That's the deal. So, if you're unhappy with the fact that you got sin through somebody acting on your behalf, then you should be equally unhappy that you get righteousness for somebody acting on your behalf. Does that bug you? Are you upset that you're righteous because of faith in Christ and his obedience? I don't think so. It shows you how sinful we are. When it works in our favor, we're very happy with God's choice of a representative. When it doesn't work in our favor, we're very unhappy with God's choice of a representative. But guess what? George Carlin had a great line once. He said, God was first and he got the best name. That's true. And he gets to decide. These are the rules. This is the way I've set it up. And the way I set it up in the garden was, Adam, created, perfect, holy, upright, in communion with me, and what he decides is going to impact everybody who comes after him. And now he brings Christ on the scene and says, here is my son, perfect, upright, holy, and everything that he does will be passed down to everyone who is the offspring of him. How do we get there? That's the plan of salvation. We're recreated and then adopted into the family, so that we have the same connection with Christ that we had with Adam, both an organic one and as a representative head. That's his point in those first verses. So, if you were to cut out the section, just so that you understand the passage carefully, you could just read the paragraph this way so that it would make sense to you, and then you can go back and figure it out. Therefore, because Adam was a type... Now, read the rest of the paragraph in there and you'll understand what he's driving at. He wants you to understand that Christ has an organic relationship and a representative relationship to all those that are his. Now, what do I mean by an organic relationship? I mean, that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? And what I don't mean is biological. I just mean that it's real. It's actual. You have a connection to him that is so authentic that it isn't just in name only. I can show you a great place in Scripture where you see that demonstrated in a very powerful way. It's in Acts chapter 26. Put your finger in Romans for a second and jump back to Acts chapter 26. Actually, we could show it to you a couple places in Acts, but 26 will do for now. This is Paul recounting his own conversion. And look at the language that's used here. Picking up in verse 12, Paul is talking to King Agrippa. And he says, now, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Does that phrase strike you funny? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those people, even my people? But Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Interesting, isn't it? And it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The connection of Christ with his people is so actual, so radical, that when we're touched, Christ himself is touched. It's why he refers to us in another place as his body. He's the head, but we're connected to him in such a way that you can't touch one without touching the other. As a matter of fact, as Christ thinks of himself, he thinks of himself in connection with his bride. The picture is perfect. Every one of you in this room that is married or ever has been married or is ever going to be married, you know that there's an organic connection between you and your spouse. No, it's not biological. You don't share the same material that way. You're not tied together like Siamese twins. But you know there's a connection there. And the moment you became one, you could never be two again. You're one. And you're going to share that connection with that person forever, even into eternity. When you're in heaven, you'll remember that on earth, you and that other person were joined together and you were one there. You'll celebrate that in heaven together. That doesn't leave. You have that connection with your children. You have it in all sorts of places. A connection that's so real, a bond that's permanent, that it can never be dissolved. And that is the connection Christ has with his people. It's so real that if you touch him, you touch, as the psalm says, the apple of my eye if you touch my people. What's the apple of the eye? The pupil. God says to his enemies, when you touch my people, it's as though you're sticking your finger in my eye, and I don't take kindly to that. That's how closely related you are to him. That's why in the Psalms, when it talks about Christ's death on the cross, and he says he keeps all of his bones and not a one of them is broken, that doesn't just mean his physical body remained intact. It means that all of us remain intact because we're in him. That's our security. That's our safety, our being bonded together by the Spirit. Romans is going to go on and explain that. It is through the Spirit, because we're partakers of the same Spirit, that we're organically connected with him. But he is our head. There's a great place, actually in 2 Corinthians 11, we won't go there now, where Paul mentions that his whole ministry could be wrapped up in this kind of a figure. He says, as a chaste virgin, I have betrothed you to Christ. How does the Christian live? We're engaged to be married. The wedding day hasn't come yet. The wedding day comes. There will be a marriage feast of the Lamb at the consummation of the ages. The wedding day hasn't come yet, but we're engaged. And that relationship already exists. And I tell you, he will not break the engagement. He won't. We're already connected. He's promised. And he's bound by that promise. And it'll never change. That's the way he's connected to his people. I remember when I was engaged, we were connected. It was as though it was already done. All that was left was the ceremony. And that is Christ's relationship with his church. Now, there are similarities between Adam and Christ, and there are contrasts. He's going to give us some contrasts first. Three of them in verses 15 through 17. If this is the nature of our connection with him, how do we understand it? What does that really mean to us in where we live here and now? And the first is this, picking up in verse 15. But the free gift is not like. There's your idea that it's contrast here. Here's where they're not alike. Our relationship with Adam and our relationship with Christ are not alike in the following three ways. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. So if you're keeping notes under one there, under capital 2, under the three contrasts, and number 1 in verse 15, A would be Adam's sin brought death, and B would be the contrast, but Christ's obedience brings life. All Adam could do for us was kill us. Now, can I tell you why the contrast is so great there? Anybody can kill. Anybody can bring death. Nobody can give life. Why are Adam and Christ contrasted and saying that His grace abounds the way that it does? Because it is infinitely more glorious to give someone life than it is to kill. And His grace abounds far beyond anything sin could do. Sin could disturb and destroy and bring ruin, but Christ can take all of that away and bring life where there's nothing. He can speak life into non-existence. It abounds way beyond anything that the enemy could do. I know in this life we often feel the impact of our connection with Adam more than we feel our impact with our connection with Christ. We know that we're weak. We know that we sin. We know that we fall. We know that we grieve. We know that we sorrow. We're familiar with those things. And He's saying, but I want you to get familiar with something that abounds way beyond all of that. Those are all true, but they're all finite. But Christ is infinite, and His grace abounds way beyond anything that Adam's fall could possibly do. There's a huge contrast between the two. Adam could only do what a man could do. Christ can do what only God can do. And that's what He does in salvation. Salvation's a God thing. You can't save yourself, but He can save you. You can't make yourself come to life, but He can speak life to you. You can't deliver yourself from the bondage of sin, but He can. And that's what Christ does. And there's the contrast. Adam could only destroy, but Christ can create. And you and I are in Christ. And so we have new life that abounds way beyond anything that Adam could do to us. Wouldn't it be good for us to begin to focus on that and not focus on what Adam's done and what we've lost in him and begin to focus on what Christ has done and what we've gained in him? What a great way to live. And that's where he wants the Christian to live. Understanding this huge chasm between the two, this contrast that's so stunning. The second contrast is found in verse 16. And the free gift is not like, there's your contrasting phrase again, is not like the result of that one man's sin. The results are different. Well, what's the difference? Well, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. That's your letter A there to all. One trespass brought condemnation on all. But how's that different from Christ? Well, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Or letter B, grace brings justification from all trespasses. Adam only sinned in one area. But Christ's atonement deals with all types of sin. Doesn't matter what it is. You haven't partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you've borne false witness. You haven't loved God supremely in your heart and mind. You've broken His Sabbath rest and trusted in your own works. You've made idols in your heart and mind and worshipped other gods. You've committed adultery in your heart, if not humanly, in flesh. You've murdered because there's hatred in your heart. You've lusted and coveted. All of those things are true. All the sins that you've partaken of. But His justification covers it all. Where one sin brought in condemnation, His obedience brings in justification from all sins. No matter how great they are, how grave they are, how obstinate they are, how deep they are, how horrible they are. He justifies the ungodly. We learned that a few chapters ago. And so he says, contrast the two. Don't think in Adam's terms. Think in Christ's terms. And his sacrifice is sufficient for all sin. I thought about this just the other day because I thought about my own guilt, how I feel sometimes when I've sinned against other people, and the guilt that I struggle with over that. I was talking with Sky about it the other night, and as I was reading over this passage again, I thought, how does Paul, the apostle, who can stand before the council and say, I murdered men. I took these Christians who were nothing other than people who loved and served God. I hauled them out of their homes. I put them in jail. I killed the parents of little children. Literally. I put them to death. I stood at the day when they stoned Stephen, and I not only held their coats, I consented. Murder that scum! How does he live with that? How does he live with that? He's got a Christ whose blood justifies from all transgressions, who so far exceeds Adam's sin that nothing is greater than his grace. Nothing. That's his contrast. Oh, Adam's sin brought destruction, but Christ, wow, he justifies from all trespasses. The grace abounds. There's a third contrast in front of us. It's in verse 17. And if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, it does reign, doesn't it? Everybody is subject to it. That's the point. You and I are all subject to death, every human being. And if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Or letter A, one man's trespass brought death to reign over all. But B, one man's righteousness brings righteousness to reign in life. The point is this, it is as certain that in Christ all will live eternally as it is that in Adam every one of us will die physically. That's how certain it is. That's the contrast. In Adam, it's absolutely certain every last one of us is going to die. And if we are in Christ, it is this certain every last one of us will live eternally with Him. Man, that's astounding. Isn't it amazing how we pay more attention to Adam than we do to Christ? We have a different head. We're connected with Him organically in a bond that cannot be broken. And He is our representative and He has acted on our behalf. Well then, that leads us to the third section here where there are a series of comparisons, parallels, and he wants us to see those as well. He showed us what the contrasts were, but now picking up in verse 18 through 21, he wants to give us four comparisons. I just love these. They are so powerful. Therefore, as one, now there's a comparison word, as, in the same way. They're similar. They're like. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The comparison is one act and one act. Verse 18, that's your letter A. One act of disobedience in the garden, one act of righteousness, which he's comprehending Christ's death on the cross, his willingness to come and die. And letter B under that, one head, one individual like Adam, makes all those that come from him sinners. So one Christ makes all those who come from him righteous. You share the family line. That's the parallel. He wants you to see it. That there is this great comparison, that this one act of disobedience which brought such destruction, but it was one act of supreme obedience, death on the cross, that brought justification for all who believe. And as one made all those who were in Him sinners, just as everybody who is born to my dad is a Ferguson, that's equivalent to being a sinner. Everybody who's born in my family is a Ferguson. So everyone who is in Christ is righteous. Are you in Christ? That's your righteousness. Him, not you. Him. You inherited it. He imputed it to your account. He said, you're my child, so you get everything I've got. You're blessed. The third parallel moves us a little beyond that. It has to do with the law and grace. It's in verse 20. 19 had, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And now, in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. It's a powerful statement. This is why the law could never save. No matter how much obedience you offer up, it can never save you. It can never make you righteous in God's eyes, because the law can only continue to expose your sin. It can only increase it. It can only shine the spotlight on it so that it looks worse and worse, and you see it deeper and deeper and more pervasive. That's all it can do. That's all the law has the power to do, is expose it in all of its depths. And so as the law caused sin to increase, and that was a necessary thing. We're going to cover this later in the chapter, in a few chapters, but let me give you the thought ahead of time, that as man grows increasingly sinful, he grows increasingly less aware of his own sinfulness. A number of years ago, I got really sick. My parents thought I was going to die. I was in my early 20s. I had a disease nobody could figure out. I had gotten dyslexic. I had lost depth perception. I was slurring my words. I couldn't read or write. I couldn't walk without a cane. I was degenerating. It was getting very bad. The great thing about being that sick was I was so sick I couldn't tell how sick I was. My brain was too muddled. It was just fog. And I realized I was struggling, but I had no idea the impact of how sick I was just didn't get through. That's what sin does. It dulls the senses. And the more sinful we become, the less aware we are of our sinfulness. The fog sets in. We get duller and duller. And the law comes on the scene to dispel the fog, to wake us up and say, look, this is what you're really like. You're not a good person. You don't love God supremely. Don't kid yourself. The law stands there to shine the floodlight back on us so we really get a grip on our sin again. But where that happened, where the law increased so that we could see the heinousness of our sin, the depth of the horror of it, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Isn't that amazing? This is why Christians need never be afraid at examining themselves and owning their sin. You know, we run from it all the time. We don't want to own it. We don't want to acknowledge how petty we are and how sinful we are and how lustful we are and how greedy we are and how all those things we are. And he says, don't run from it. Because wherever the law can possibly cause the trespass to increase, grace abounds way beyond that. Way beyond that. Don't be afraid of your sin. Tackle it. Because grace abounds. God's favor is overwhelmingly beyond anything that the law can possibly expose in you. Don't be afraid, Christian. Those of you who aren't Christians, you do need to be afraid. The law will only tell you how wicked you are, and there's no grace until you're in Christ. But when you're there, that grace abounds and covers everything. It says, I don't have to live there. The law increased sin, but grace abounded more under letter C. And then lastly, in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, and we already looked at that briefly, sin reigns over all of us, we all die, and as sin reigned in death, God's plan is that grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin ruled, under letter D there, A, sin ruled bringing death. But in the believer, grace rules through righteousness in bringing life. You are no longer under the law and death. If you're a child of God, you are under grace and life. You're going to say, what do I do with the fact that I still sin? He's going to answer that at the beginning of chapter 8. He's going to deal with your relationship to that sin. If these things are true, if this revelation is absolutely true, imagine the staggering impact that has on how I understand my relationship to sin, and where does that put me in relationship to the law? How do I even live with that reality that it's still there? And lastly, then how do I live this life? And that's 6, 7, and 8. That's the order he's going to give it to us in. So that we work through those implications. Some, no doubt, and you can see it at the beginning of chapter 6, would say, if this is true, then I'm just not worrying about sin anymore at all. And he says, well, you can't do that. Sin's still serious. And let me tell you why. And they'll say, oh, I'm not even going to think about the law at all. It's just, I'm going to throw it out the window. No, you can't do that either. The law's still there. It didn't go away. Your relationship to it changed. But we want to understand the right relationship. But what do I do with the fact that even when I try to do righteousness, there's still sin in me? Well, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That's Romans 8:1. So you'll be okay. You'll be okay. And His grace abounds to transcend all of it. That's His point. So He wants you to get a radically different view of who you are, Christian, than what it means to be, yes, still a part of the human race, and yet now a part of an entirely new race under a new representative head who you are just as truly organically connected to as you are to physical Adam. And all that this new head has done for you will be yours as certainly as all this head did for you has been yours. That's how He wants you to live. Understand whose you are. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You belong to the Savior of lost souls. You belong to the Redeemer of fallen humanity. You belong to the One who gave His blood and atonement on Calvary so that grace may abound far beyond any sin that you brought to the table. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what it means to be a Christian. Wouldn't be so bad. A number of years ago, there was a book written by a man by the name of Hill. He wrote a book. It had some good ideas in it. It was terribly skewed in a few other places. But the title was right. It's How to Live Like a King's Kid. That's a good thing for Christians to ask. How do I live now that I understand who I really am? What the situation really is? How does that make me differ from the rest of the world? Oh, He wants us to live there so that we live in that joy and that excitement and that peace and that anticipation of what God has for us and all that that's going to mean as we grow in grace and that death can no longer reign over us. We can't fear it anymore because it's been overcome in Christ, and He proved it when He rose from the dead Himself and promised that He'd raise us too. All of this comes in that last phrase of verse 21. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. Can't be had any other way. But if you're in Him, that's what you have. That's who you are. Oh, what a way to begin to understand ourselves and live in this life. Organically bound and joined to a representative head who obeyed on my behalf, bringing grace which gives me more than sin could ever take away. That's Christianity. That's why we preach the gospel, that men may come to that. And that's why we need to start living in it and understanding the ramifications of it and glorying in it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, passages like this are just so exhilarating and exciting. They remind us that there has been real transition here, astounding, mind-boggling, authentic, in the most fundamental reality of who we are, there's been a transition. And we still share so many things with the old Adam. We're still in these physical bodies that get weak and sick and die. we're still plagued by all kinds of doubts and fears and still wrestling with the remnants of inward sin. But at the same time, we're in Christ, new creatures. Old things are passed away. Everything's become new. Even the old things are dealt with in new ways, and I have new relationships to them. And I pray that your people will begin to catch a glimpse of the glory of this transition, because it's amazing. And we don't have to live fearful and cowering as though sin can somehow rise back up and capture and destroy. If we are in Christ, our life is as certain as our death was in Adam. What a way to live. And I pray that it'll encourage the hearts of your people today. I pray if there's any here who don't know Christ, that they will be jealous of what we've just talked about. That their hearts will say, I want that. I want to know that freedom. I want to know that forgiveness. I want to know what it is to be so united to God that the bond can never be severed, and that all of my sin is dealt with completely in the Redeemer. I pray that today their eyes will be opened to see that and to partake of it. Encourage the hearts of your people this morning. Father, let your word dwell in us richly so that Christ might rule in all of his abounding grace. Show us what it means to be new creatures and to be moving now toward our heavenly home. Not living for here, but living for there, even as we walk through here and now. Bless your people abundantly and awesomely, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.